Now, as we continue with our sermons in the life and times of Samuel, if you would turn this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 9 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 to 9. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted in that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb, and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to us. In the preceding 3 chapters of this first book of Samuel, chapters 4 and 5 and 6, the thing that predominates in all the events of those chapters is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that we read about again this morning. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, you remember, in the first place, was that piece of furniture or that piece of equipment that sat within the tabernacle of the Lord in the wilderness. That which God had told the children of Israel to make and to place within that tabernacle as the object of their worship and their praise of him. That's what it was physically, as far as its outward appearance was concerned. It was that wooden chest that God had told the people to make, and of course to overlay with the finest of gold. However, in all the history of the children of Israel, from that time when God told them to make the Ark of the Covenant and place it within the tabernacle, it's clear that it was much more than what it appeared to be physically, and it was meant to signify much more than what its actual appearance set before the people. What it signified, of course, and what it symbolized was the promise of the presence of God to be amongst the children of Israel. And so when the Ark of the Lord was taken out of their midst, as it was in chapter 4 of this first book of Samuel, then that event was the beginning of God's withdrawal of his presence from that people in a very real way, that which is to continue on and right in to the chapter that we read from this morning. Now let me just gather in all of those events very broadly for a minute or two, and then we'll continue with the chapter that we begin to look at in our time together just now. In chapter 4 then, as I've said, what we are shown especially is how God withdrew his presence in the ark and permitted that visible symbol of his presence to be removed from among the children of Israel. You remember how that day's proceedings closed when that young woman, Phinehas's wife, gave birth to that young child and cried out with that plaintive cry that the glory is departed from Israel, she says, because the ark of the Lord is taken. That was the proper assessment of what had happened on that day when the children of Israel had gone to fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, it says, out of the tabernacle at Shiloh and bring it down to the battlefield at Ebenezer, where they were engaged in that warfare with the Philistines. The Ark of the Lord was the outward symbol of the presence of God amongst those people, and they thought that all they had to do then was simply bring the outward symbol into their midst. Everything would go well for them, and indeed they would gain the victory over their enemies, the Philistines. Truth of the matter was this, of course, that before God took that visible symbol of his presence out of their midst, the actual presence of the Lord had departed to a very large degree in the religion and in the thinking of those people. And when God permitted the taking of the ark, the outward symbol, out of their midst, it was simply the seal on his displeasure that the glory had long since departed from that nation. And the ever-abiding lesson in all of that, my friends, is a very real one, and it's this, you remember, that all the outward form of religion in the world without the inward reality will never, never make us acceptable before the Lord our God. All the outward form of religion in the world without the inward reality in the heart and the mind will never make a man, a woman, a young person, a people, a church, an association acceptable in the eyes of the Lord our God. Israel thought that all they needed to do was to go through the motions and fetch the ark, but not so, said the Lord, in fact, not so. And the ark of the Lord was taken, and the glory had departed from Israel. In chapter 5 then, we're shown how God exercised his power through the ark. You remember the Philistines brought the ark of the Lord, set it in the temple of their god Dagon in the city of Ashdod. But when they came that next morning, and the morning after that again, in the stillness of those two nights, God had come and had cast down the idol Dagon into the dust before the ark. And you remember then, of course, all of that display in that. It was God exercising his power to cast down idols, that same power that God uses at all times and at any time when he chooses to do that work and cast down any idol that anyone sets up in opposition to him. And then into chapter 6, where you have another display of the exercising of God's power through the ark, this time not in the casting down of the idols, but in the stirring up of conscience with regards to the God against whom we sin in our nature and in our practice. You remember, as God continued to lay his hand upon the Philistine nation in judgment, then there came that inescapable realization that all of those things that were happening to them were happening to them on account of the fact of this ark that they had inadvisedly brought into their midst and sinned against the Lord God of heaven and earth. And so as they undertook to get rid of the ark in that sense, to send it back, you remember that very significant piece of behavior that they must, this was the realization, they must send it back with a suitable trespass offering. They had sinned against God, and so they knew in their hearts and their souls that they must endeavor to appease this God in such a fashion that would be acceptable to him. And my friends, when God comes by his power to perform his perfect will, he casts down the idols of the human heart. He stirs up the conscience to realize that there is but one offering, one trespass offering that we make acceptable to him, and that is the offering of Jesus Christ, his Son, once slain to atone for the sins of all who would believe in his name. So the ever-abiding application of those days when the ark sat in the midst of the Philistines in their nation. And then when it comes to the actual return of the ark from the land of the Philistines back to the nation of Israel once again, then in the second half of that chapter 6, you have God exercising his providence over the ark and God exercising his protection of the ark in the closing verses of the chapter. You remember those lovely scenes where the Philistines build that cart, where they take the two milch kine, the two milking cows, where they yoke them up to that cart. They had never known the yoke. They had just born calves. Their calves were lowing for them there in the stables. But without one human hand being laid upon those two animals, they took a straight course right through the land of the Philistines until they came to the borders of the land of Israel. Once again, God exercises his providence over all his creation and over all his creatures. And then as they came there to that field in Beth Shemesh, glorious scenes to begin with, as the people gladly received the ark back into their presence once more, but then sobering scenes. Sobering scenes as those people mistreated the ark of the covenant in the way that they did. And God threw his protecting arms, as it were, around that ark, and made it clear that he was the Lord their God still. So in all of those chapters, just to gather in those things under those headings, first of all, you have God withdrawing his presence in the ark. You have God exercising his powers through the ark, the exercise of his providence over the ark, and the exercise of his protection of the ark, as the ark is now finally returned to the land once again. So in all of these chapters, you see, obviously then a very important thing for us, all of these chapters where the thing that predominates is what happened to the ark of the covenant of the Lord and how God acted in relation to all of that. Now in this chapter that we come to this morning, we're going to look at three things, but especially the first. That is the general scenes that are presented to us in the first four verses. And then we'll look at that gathering of the children of Israel that is then convened at a place called Mizpah. And then out of all that, we'll conclude with one or two gospel symbols that come out of the whole of the events for our hearts and souls. The general scenes that are presented to us now that the ark is brought back, then the gathering at Mizpah, and then just some gospel symbolism to the blessing of our hearts and souls. First of all then, the general scenes of the first few verses. And bear in mind what has taken place when the ark of the covenant of the Lord has been returned to Beth Shemesh. And as I've said, at the first there was great rejoicing, great gladness, that the ark of the Lord was now back into their midst once again in that field of those people who lived on the borders between the land of the Philistines and the land of the Jews. And they take the cart on which the ark was borne. They take the two animals that had pulled that cart, and between the two of them they offered a burnt offering unto the Lord their God. Scenes of great rejoicing. The ark is back in their midst once again, and they make those burnt offerings, sin offerings, unto the Lord in relation to all that. However, you remember that drastic change of circumstances that took place in those fields in that day when God sent down that terrible judgment and smote, as it says, the men of Beth Shemesh. We're told the reason why God did that terrible thing, and it was this: because they had looked into the ark. They had lifted the lid off the ark, the mercy seat, and they had peered in. And that was something that God had forbidden and prohibited in all his law, that no man should look into the ark of the covenant that he had made with those people. And no sooner had they done that, then God acted in that fashion in which he did. My friends, God will have his holy things to be treated in a holy fashion. And if ever there was an ongoing lesson for the professed people of God in our day, that is the lesson that took place historically and for our learning that day in the field at Beth Shemesh. Trivializing the things of the Lord our God. Crass familiarity with the things of the Lord our God is an insult to the God of our salvation and an insult to the relationship that he sustains towards us as the God of our salvation. On the one hand, of course, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father. But he is never anything other than the mighty God, never anything other than the God with whom we have to do, the one that we are to reverence and worship with godly fear. And that's not Old Testament scripture, that's New Testament scripture. From the heart and the mind of one who loved Christ as his precious Savior, the Apostle Peter, all his days. So you see, my friends, what took place there with those men of Beth Shemesh was a sobering thing. So much so that they then, remember they were Israelites, they then wanted the ark out of their presence as soon as possible. And so they sent to Kirjath. The people came down from that region to fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Beth Shemesh and bring it into Kirjath-Jearim. And that they did. They placed it in a house of a man called Abinadab in the hill. They appointed Eliezer and so on. And there the ark abode. And it abode for a long time. 20 years. 20 long years, now get the time span right, 20 long years from the day that it came up from the land of the Philistines to this day that we begin to read about and come to this morning in our sermons, where it says that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And it's that point that Samuel comes forth, delivers his great word to Israel, to which they respond, blessedly so, in the verses. Now you see what you have. What you have, my friends, in those scenes in general, is that recurring cycle in the life of the children of Israel throughout the whole of their history in the pages of the Word of God, again, written for our learning, written, given by the Holy Spirit of God for our admonition. And the recurring cycle is this. It is sin, judgment, repentance, and deliverance. Children of Israel, as a nation, sins against the Lord their God. God sends forth some judgment against the people on account of that sin. The people come to a point where they repent before the Lord on account of their sin, and then the Lord sends a deliverer or deliverance to bring them back to himself once more. In the book of the Judges, you remember, you have all of that concentrated so that we're not to lose it in any fashion. That whole recurring cycle throughout that whole book, but it's throughout the whole of the pages of the Word of God. And this thing keeps happening time and time again. And in this particular period that's set before us in this particular part of the Word of God, then the children of Israel have sinned. They've sinned against the Lord, my friends. That's beyond dispute. The empty form of religion that they've entered into. The corrupt and weak priesthood that ministered at the tabernacle there in Shiloh. The lack, virtual non-existence of the Word of God in their midst. All of those things that had built up and built up until God finally sent down his judgment. And the judgment that he sent down was the taking away of the Ark of the Lord out of their presence into the land of the Philistines. And even yet, you see, 20 years later on, all that the ark still is in the land of Israel is a virtual museum piece. It's there in the house of Abinadab, but it's never referred to. And all that it is, my friends, as far as vital reality is concerned, it's nothing. But then you come to those glorious words, do you not? That at the end of that 20 years, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And you know what took place there? A great wave of repentance began to ripple through the nation of Israel. And spontaneously, you would say, almost as a man, all the house of Israel, whole general thing that took place, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And ever true to his word and to his practice, the Lord then came, my friends, set forth the means of deliverance and brought the nation back to himself once more. One of those great periods that we're to learn from, my friends, and it's that pattern, sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance. And at this point, of course, we enter into the beginning of that repentance with that deliverance that God now provides for the people. Now, how did the repentance come about? Because surely that's something that we should be interested in our day and age and in all ages. How did the repentance come about? And keeping within the whole general pattern of our Lord's workings at all times, it would have come through human instrumentality and divine intervention. When that wave of repentance suddenly sprang up in the nation of Israel at that point, so that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord, what lay behind that, my friends, was that glorious combination of human responsibility, human instrumentality in the Lord's hands as the Lord intervened with his own divine intervention. Human instrumentality, of course, was Samuel the prophet. And that's very clear, is it not, in verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and so on. After the people have repented initially, you see, in lamenting after the Lord, then Samuel steps in to urge the people to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Has it really been a lamenting after the Lord in a true fashion? Then Samuel comes forth as the human instrument in God's hands to urge them to prove that it has been a true repentance and a true lamenting. That good work of repentance has already begun, you see, at large. But now the Lord employs Samuel to bring it right through to fruition at the last. And invariably, that's how the Lord works. But you see, my friends, the Lord working through that instrumentality of Samuel at the end is also the way that God surely would have been working from the beginning and right through. In other words, when that wave of reviving began to move through the land of Israel, bringing the people to lament the position that they were in before the Lord, ultimately and absolutely, that was down to God's intervention. But it was down to God's intervention taking up the human instrumentality that he had provided for such a day as that. A tremendous word that should be to our hearts and our souls in a generation such as this in which we live. Now remember again, 20 years. 20 years from the return of the ark from the land of the Philistines to the land of the Israelites. 20 years. Where was Samuel all of those 20 years? What was Samuel doing all of those 20 years? And my friend, surely if we know anything about Samuel and what the Bible tells us about Samuel, then you would have to say that he was preaching on and praying on and pressing on in the things of the Lord his God. You see, the last few verses of the chapter, Now, this follows on from the victory that they are given over the Philistines in verse 15. It says there, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all of those places." Now, my friends, that's not simply an outline of Samuel's lifestyle after the victory with the Philistines. That's an outline of Samuel's lifestyle all the days of his life. "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." Not only those days of respite after God had given him the victory over the Philistines, but my friends, for those days long, long before, Israel rose up almost as a man and lamented after the Lord their God. And Samuel all that time, my friends, as I say, was preaching away, pressing on, praying away to the Lord his God in heaven above. Now, that should be a good word for our souls, either to encourage us or exhort us, as the case may be. Samuel was no mean servant of the Lord his God. And as far as his preaching was concerned and his praying was concerned and his persevering in the life of faith was concerned, Samuel was second to none. Second to none. And when the Lord comes and speaks to Jeremiah concerning the nation of Israel of his day, the Lord says, "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be towards this people." What a combination. Moses and Samuel. Though Moses and Samuel. And my friends, in that combination, you have some kind of an indication of God's estimation of his choice servant. And here he was for 20 years, preaching on, praying on, pressing on. And instead of things getting better in Israel, they got worse. They got worse. And I'll show you how. We're told they got worse. As far as outward impact is concerned, Samuel was a non-starter. A non-starter. And you see, when he comes then in verse 3 to call the people then to bring forth their fruit worthy for repentance, have a look at what's said there. "And Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only." My friends, 20 years previous to this, they weren't serving Baal. They weren't serving strange gods. Indeed, they were serving the Lord God in a wrong fashion, with an empty religion. But for all that, as far as the formality of things was concerned in the nation of Israel, the Lord God of Israel was still the professed object of their worship 20 years before. 20 years further on, during which this servant of the Lord par excellence was preaching and praying and persevering, my friends, they had now come to worship idols and worship the worst of all the idols, Baal himself. But be sure of it, when a people come to worship the true God in a false manner, it's but a short step until they're worshiping false gods anyway. And that's what had happened in Israel. It had degenerated, my friends, from an empty form of the true worship of the Lord God in heaven above into a full worship of strange gods and idols and Baal himself, in spite of the fact that here was God's choice servant raised up for the purpose of calling that nation back to God itself for 20 years exercising all the faithfulness that he possibly could. And how we should learn from that, my friends. And let me tell you what we should learn. We should learn to never lose sight of the basic fact that God only ever calls his people to be faithful unto him while all the issues of time and eternity are in his hands alone. That's what we learn, or should learn, that we are called to be faithful unto the Lord our God in the full realization that for all that the issues of time and eternity and life and death are in God's hands alone. Samuel was a tremendously faithful servant of the Lord, tremendously able servant of the Lord as God, but for all of that ability and for all of that faithfulness, what was going to be required in Israel to turn that nation back to the Lord once more was the divine intervention through the human instrumentality to the glory and the honor of his name. God had sent for Samuel in that unique fashion in which he was born for his great purpose. And at the end of chapter 3, that's made abundantly clear. After we're told about the child Samuel in the temple and so on, then you have the summary in verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. In our jargon today, we would say that Samuel was God's man for God's time. Absolutely true. But God's time was in God's hand. And 20 years, when this appointed servant had preached and prayed and persevered and pressed on, years in which things got no better, but got progressively worse. When the reviving wave comes, there is the combining under God's hand of those two things, that he has a servant there who had been faithful in the midst of it all. But for all that, he is the Lord, and it is him that does the work in hearts and souls. So that's the overall lesson. And you see, as you read through all the various pages of the Word of God, my friends, and all the various stages of God's workings in this world, then you come to that great conclusion that God calls his people to be faithful, but the issues of life and death and eternity belong to him. That's why you find, if you read the Bible in the way that I believe God would have us to read it, with absolute reality, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, that's why you find that Peter can get up on the day of Pentecost and preach, and 3,000 souls are converted. And Paul can stand before Festus and Felix and Agrippa, and one of them says, I'll hear you at some other time. And another one says, Paul, you're mad. And another one says, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Was Peter a better preacher than Paul? I dare you. I dare you, my friends. What about Noah? By faith, Noah. One of the examples of faith for you and me, who preached for 120 years in a degenerate world that got more degenerate until God destroyed it in the flood. Was he not faithful? Was he not able, my friends? Of course they were. Of course they were. But it is only when God chooses to lift up the human instrumentality, be it his church, a person, a preacher, whatever, called to be faithful, it is only when he, in his overruling providence and grace, brings the two things together that things happen. I read you a bit on Wednesday evening from old Thomas Charles of Bally, you remember, man who preached there during those days when the reviving grace of God came with great glory. And I'm sure all of that kind of thing should touch all of our hearts, where those convictions were great, he says, in the hearts and minds of sinners who were confronted with a holy God, but whose consolations were great as well. And he says how some of the great pillars had been broken down, you remember? Those that were foremost in the service of Satan and rebellion against God are now the foremost in seeking salvation through the blood of the Lamb. A wee bit that I didn't read you is this. As he writes that letter to that friend, he says, "Oh, it is an easy work to preach the gospel of the kingdom here at this time. Oh, it is an easy work." Thomas Charles, my friends, hadn't changed his theology or his methodology or his message. But God came as God must come. I think the people of God today have forgotten who God is and what God alone must do. Paul plants, Apollos waters, God must give the increase. And my friend, for our encouragement or our exhortation, as the case might be, here is Samuel. You can't gainsay what God himself says about his servant, a choice servant, equatable with Moses, the greatest servant in the nation of Israel. And for 20 years, pressing on, preaching on, praying on, and instead of things being mended, things got worse and worse and worse and worse. Until it pleased Almighty God to take up the human instrumentality, fulfilling the calling of any human instrument to be faithful only. When God took that up and through his divine intervention sent forth his glory into the land. Well, to encourage or exhort, whatever, to exhort. My friends, it's not easy in hard times, is it not? You see things getting worse and worse and worse and worse to pray on, preach on, persevere on. It's so easy. It's so, so easy to have a look and say, maybe there's something wrong with the message. Or if we don't dare to say that, maybe there's something wrong with the method. So we'll just change the message a little, and we'll change the method a little, and we'll see what happens. That sobering lesson about the ark at Beth Shemesh, my friends, that display of crass familiarity. And you know what happened? Then God sent down his judgment. And you know what the people did? They didn't come and say, "Lord, we're sorry. That should never have been done. Lord, we bow to your holiness and to your word and your commandments that tells us not to do a thing like that. Lord, we now bow to that." No, they didn't do that. They said, "Let's get rid of this ark of this holy God out of our midst. That kind of religion is too heavy. Too heavy. A holy God that has to be worshipped and served in the way that he decrees." And as the days get hard, my friends, it's so easy. So easy, you see, to turn away from what God requires of us and to go in a different direction. And as I've hinted already, even at Kirjath Jearim, the ark was still little more than a curiosity. Curiosity. They never returned to the worship of the God of the ark. They never returned to the worship that God had ordained. And as they failed to do that, then they went more and more adrift from that God until they came to the point where they were worshipping idols. Isn't that what Paul says? Now he says, you see, there's this process where they will not endure sound doctrine, and they turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That's God's word. And what the Lord is saying there, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is that people can turn from the truth, and then God reaches down and says, now, I'll turn you right round. If they won't hear, they shan't hear. And my, there's fables being believed today, you know. Fables. Absolute fables being believed today in the professing people of God. So there is that exhortation to our souls that the way to go is the way that God has decreed and not in another way and in his way alone. But what an encouragement. Yeah, I'm sure it should be an encouragement to our souls, my friends. Simply to do this. Now, I'm not saying this with any sitting back or any acquiescingness or any faithful kind of thinking, but, my friends, surely it is this, to press on, preach on, pray on, as the case might be. Think of Samuel, if you like. God has written all these things for us, given all these people for us. Think of Samuel, my friends. Think of all of those years when he worked on, pressed on, preached on, prayed on, judged all Israel all the days of his life, made a circuit from Gilgal and Bethel and Mizpah. Think of him. And think of the example that he is meant to be to us. And as he did those things, my friends, then there came that day indeed when God chose to bring it forth and when God gave the increase. What changed those hearts? What changed those hearts? What opened those ears? Samuel? But he'd been doing that for 20 years. Why suddenly now were their ears opened? And their hearts open to receive the things of the Lord. And there was nothing short of that one answer, that it was God's divine intervention. And what a continuous encouragement to our souls, my friends, that day when God comes, and when even a falling leaf from a tree can be like thunder in the heart and the soul. You see, that's what we hope for. Time for confession, maybe. I know I shout sometimes and clap my hands sometimes. I know for all that, it'll never penetrate a soul. It's not done, my friends, in that sense that I think for 1 minute, the louder I preach, the more the truth will enter your heart. No, no. That's not something to do with the person I'm preaching to. That's something to do with the preacher. You can't help do it, you see, at times. But I know this also, that when God chooses to work, just a whisper from this pulpit in the hands of the Holy Spirit, that'll be the thunderclap to your soul. That'll be the thing, my friends, that lays your heart bare before the Lord in heaven above. That'll be the thing that shows you Christ crucified for the sins of men and women. Is that a thought, a notion, a philosophy? No, no. That's taking the whole of the totality of this word, which God has given for my instruction and yours to tell me about spiritual things. And church things, and holy things, and Christian things. God has told me that this is what happens. So that whereas Peter can preach, 3,000 saved one day and 5,000 saved the next day, and Paul can hammer away, my friends, or Noah can hammer away, or Jeremiah can cry out to the people, it's when God comes and intervenes, then the great transaction's done. Whether it be in an individual heart, whether it be in the midst of a people, whether it be in a nation, whether it be in the world. It was when God chooses to take up the human instrumentality which he has raised up, his people, when he chooses to take them, divinely intervenes and causes a wave to ripple through hearts and souls and nations and peoples to the glory of his glorious name. Now, we can't do justice to the next part. I'll take that up next time, but just for now, surely, perhaps, maybe the Lord intends us to go no further than that, my friends. Think of Samuel. Think of the fact that this is God's word. Think of what he has told us concerning that word. It's written for you. Our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Think of that dear old soul, flesh and blood. You know, think, I don't want to read into it. You know, think there were times when he got a bit frustrated and perplexed and desperate. Lord, here I am. Why won't they hear? Don't parents feel like that with children? Don't converted partners feel like that with their unconverted partner? Don't pastors feel like that with regards to the unregenerate that sit under the preaching of God's word? But you see, there's a big problem, my friends. If we're called to be the human instrumentality as God has ordained, we're to be faithful to what God has ordered. That's it. And Samuel, my friends, in all the light of all the word that were told concerning him, for that whole time, and it was a big time in his life, he pressed on, preached on, prayed on. And then one day God said, "Now, Samuel, I'm going to unblock their ears, and I'm going to open up their eyes, and I'm going to soften their hearts. And they're going to hear." You remember Paul? "And the Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul." Come away, my unconverted friend. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And if you want to know what that hell is like, refer to the very place that we've been referring to all morning. To this word and to the words of the very Savior who is the center of that word. And he says concerning that place, it's where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. I can't believe in that, you say. Well then, why do you think Christ was mangled on the cross? Is that some kind of a charade? No. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Surely he hath borne our sins and carried our sorrows. And what he was bearing on the cross when the word of God displays those scenes for us was that everlasting hell that belonged to us by right until he called us by his grace. You hear the word of the Lord, my friends. It came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And now God's time is right, and he takes up his instrument further to show that that indeed is a lamenting unto the glory of his name.